Can we turn to Luke 24, please? Luke 24. Yeah. We'll start at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And Jesus said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened up to us the scripture? I think that verse 32 there is the one that the Lord wants us to focus on today. But just to look at this in the round, of course, this is after the cross and all that's happened and the resurrection. And now we have two of the disciples that are walking with Jesus, but they didn't know him. How is it possible to walk with Jesus and not know him? How is it possible to talk about Jesus, to talk about spiritual things, to talk about the scripture, to talk about all these things, but not know him? And of course, this would apply to unbelievers. But of course, if we're out of fellowship with God, it can apply to every single one of us. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I read the scripture. Yes, I sing the songs. I do all of this. But inside, I might be dry. And we don't recognize him when he comes. And it's the depth. Why did Jesus enter into this long discussion? And why was he teasing, if I can use that word, these two people to get the words out of them as to what they thought? Well, it was to penetrate. It was to get so that they would reveal what was going through their mind so that he could deal with it. Isn't it instructive the way Jesus talks to people? Like the woman at the well, isn't it? Jesus goes up to her and gets her to explain where she is before he starts saying anything. And when we preach the gospel, sometimes we're guilty of diving straight in. I know it's difficult on the street. You might only see them once. You have to tell them. But the more personal rapport we can get with somebody, the more we love them, the more we evidently love them, then the more we can say with effect. And why is it that despite all these things, despite the conversation with Jesus, that they still didn't know him? And it had to be revealed through the breaking of bread. And then it said, their hearts burned within us. Well, what was going on while Jesus was talking to them? What was going on was the Holy Spirit was active in their hearts and minds doing something. The Holy Spirit was stirring them up as the words of Scripture were read. That's why we sing the scriptural songs. It's why we read the Scripture. We've had some great Scripture read this morning. And it stirs. But how often do we sit down at home and read the Scripture and we've read it? What has the Holy Spirit said to us? That's the key, isn't it? Do I look forward to reading the Scriptures as to what God's going to say to me today? That's the key issue. It's the penetration of the Word, and the penetration of the Word comes by the Spirit. We can preach forever and a day, but unless there's the Holy Spirit penetrating it, doesn't change. We have our own ideas, and to get people to change is incredible, isn't it? Don't you agree? All the experience of life we've got in this room, getting people to think differently and to change is certainly a miracle. As salvation is a miracle. But God understands every heart. And it's possible to walk with him and not to know him. And in fact, Paul focuses on this in Romans. And he's quoting from Isaiah. He says they've got ears to hear and eyes to see. But they don't. And then at one point, and he said, I've blocked them. And if it goes on so long, when we get into a rut, we'll never get out of it. I remember Ian once saying to a few years, he said to somebody who wanted spirit baptism, he said, if you don't pursue it, you'll walk away from it and nothing will change. That's right, isn't it? If you don't pursue that which God is stirring you up about, there comes a point where it says, well, God says, well, let me put words into his mouth, but why can I keep saying the same thing with no effect? That's the issue. So I see the whole issue here is they talked about him, but they didn't know him. We can read the Scripture, we can sing the hymns, but not know the depth of what he's saying to us, because it skates over the top. Or we get that information and we fit it into the model or envelope we've got of our understanding, instead of letting God take the word and change what we think. It's not easy to do. But there's only value in reading the Scripture. There's only value in that if the Holy Spirit is stirring us up and it changes something and we say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. I might not like what it said, but it said something, and I know it's real, and I know it's vital, and I know it's doing something in my life. That is the whole point of what it's coming from. And we have this long discussion of the methodology of Jesus drying them out and dragging out their thoughts, and he veiled himself to a point. He didn't reveal it. You know, salvation and witnessing and talking to people is a very sensitive thing, isn't it? And I probably upset lots of people by diving in, not realizing. I'm not just talking about the gospel, it can be anything. Diving in and saying something, and I might be right. But there's a way to do it. And we need the Holy Spirit to tell us the way to do it. We need to be filled with love, we need to be sensitive, and we need to know where we're coming from. And it can only be found at the feet of Jesus. Only. There's no other source. There's no other place. Absolutely not. And so Jesus has this technique of dealing with his saints like he deals with us. And he wanted them to verbalize their position. And I find it funny that Jesus asked this question. He said in verse 19, what things? Do you think Jesus has a sense of humor? What things? Well, it's an incredible thing, but they were in a very desperate situation. We had a psalm read just before from Jean about hope. They had lost hope. They were disappointment If disappointment is not dealt with, it leads to hopelessness and despair. And they were very disappointed. Look at verse 21. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. A disappointed Christian isn't a good witness. We have to deal with it. Disappointment's real, and it might take some dealing with, but it has to be dealt with. And if we get into the position where it all seems hopeless and where it's all lost, I don't know what's happening in my life. I just don't know what's happening. I can't cope with it anymore. When we get to that stage, it needs a lot more to do, and Jesus has a lot more to do with us than before. Because it's a desperate place to be. So many in the world are hopeless. The only way they get through it, they don't think about it. They dismiss it. Heard about some of the tragedies that have been going on recently. Perhaps more about that later. Perhaps this isn't the week to talk about a burning heart. I don't know. But perhaps it is. Perhaps it is. But they felt disappointed and they felt everything had failed. And what's more, they downed the women, didn't they? Oh, the women went and see it, but we went and we didn't see him. You know, woman's testimony. That's the attitude they were in. Because they felt everything was lost. Everything is hopeless. We can't do it. And then in verse 21, the fact that we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, their thoughts, of course, were still on Israel, weren't they? Their thoughts were still on the nation of Israel being lifted up, getting rid of the Romans, and some kind of political situation. That's what they were hoping for. Their minds were fixed on earthly things. If we're too focused on earthly things, we can't deal with the spiritual things, and they can get in the way. And sometimes that's how disappointments come, isn't it? Something's gone wrong, radically wrong. Whatever it is, and I can't cope with it. Well, we have to cope with it in Christ, because otherwise it leads to much more serious things. But that was what they were thinking. They had a completely wrong slant on what was going to happen because they were focused on the wrong thing. They were focused on the earthly thing and the earthly solution instead of the spiritual solution. Now, we all know if we asked a question, would that be wrong? Everybody'd say yes. Of course we've got to pray and ask the Lord. But is that what we do? Something happens and immediately we try and sort it out. Particularly it's a man thing perhaps, but that's what we think, we're in control. That's what we try and do. Now, I'm not saying there aren't practical decisions to be taken and things to do, but the first call is surely to the Lord. Because he knows what's going on. He's in control of everything and he knows and he's got the power and he can deliver us. And he can lift our hopelessness and helplessness and pour his grace and his love into our hearts. Should be the first thing. But if we don't put him first, it's harder. If we just concentrate on the practical thing. And I was reading through 2 Corinthians. And I felt that we should look at some comparison. The earthly thing was looking at the way that men deal with things and how they cope with information, how they cope with disastrous information when they feel disappointed and what can be said to them. We've had testimony about that from Paul this morning. I've seen it in our family. I've seen a different mood and a different mode. Let's pray it'll be on the street next Saturday morning, and we can put some words in it, and the Holy Spirit will work through us if we're filled with His Spirit. That's what we need to pray for. It's not just the words, it's the power in the words that comes from the depth, the understanding, and the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. And so that people get burning hearts. That's what it's about, that's what it means. So an earthly thing on its own just leads to hopelessness and helplessness, as it's been said several times this morning. We have a hope, and that is up there. That is with Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And I was just reading through chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. I won't read it all, but there's some tremendous things in this chapter. And in verse 1, it says, "For we know this our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God," etc., etc. We know. Well, most of us in here do know, don't we? We do. That's the first thing. That's the first thing Paul's looking at. We know. And he says, "For in this body now we groan earnestly." Do we identify with that? Probably. If you're my age, you will. Maybe younger people don't groan as much, because they haven't come to it, don't understand it. Well, why would we groan, apart from our bodily ailments and all that stuff? Why would we groan? Because of the society around us. Does it make us groan? Because of our families, does it make us groan? Because of the situations we get into, does it make us groan? Contrast straight away. We know there's a place, but we groan while we're here. That's the whole testimony of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 3, "If so, being that we are being clothed, we shall not be found naked." I mean, that is incredible, isn't it? Do we understand what the Apostle is saying here? If I don't have a faith in Jesus Christ, it's as though I'm walking around without any protection. I'm unclothed. I'm naked. Do we see it like that? Is our faith an added extra? Slots in with whatever else we do. It's part of our life, along with everything. We make sure we do it, but it's part of our life and we just slot it in. Whereas the apostle, it's the depth. It's always the depth. It's always the penetration. What does it really mean? The Bible says what it means and means what it says. And so often we don't. But we can go on. Verse 4. That we might be clothed upon. Verse 5. "Now he hath wrought us for the same thing as God, who had given us the earnest of the Spirit." What's the earnest of the Spirit? I mean, is that in one thing after another? The earnest of, well, earnest in this context is the same as sealed in Ephesians. It means security, it means a down payment. The earnest of the Spirit, it's a guarantee, is a word that's used in some versions, isn't it? A guarantee is given us of what's going to happen because we have the Holy Spirit. It's God stamping his certainty on it that I've got eternal life. So the more we know of the Spirit, the more blessed we are. The more we're reinforced, the more we know. And then it's in, look at verse 6. "We are always confident, knowing this. While we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Really? Are we always confident in it? It's tough stuff, isn't it? Verse 7, "We walk by faith." Do we? What's our testimony of walking by faith? How do we walk by faith? Simple statement. We all know it. We know that to get into the gospel, we've had it in the children's talk this morning. You need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, we all agree. But what is it to walk by faith and not by sight? It means to take risks. It means to do things you wouldn't do. It means to put yourself at risk and do things for Jesus' sake. Whatever that is. That's why when I was a young man, I always had a high respect for evangelical clergymen that I knew. Who'd given up a career, given up everything, and gone into the ministry. And not got much money. Of course, I know things have changed. But to do that, they're walking by faith. Some people have gone on the mission field and walked by faith. But we walk by faith here and now. When you pay a bill, who are you going to give the work to? What's the decision? What are all the decision factors that come into it? We need to do the right thing, in the right way, with integrity and with honour. And that's walking by faith. And if it costs you twice as much, well, it does, but you're walking by faith. It has so many practical implications. We could just preach a sermon on that this morning. And so it goes on. Verse 8, we are confident and willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Really? Where's Erin? She's in the church. I remember Erin saying when she was about 15 or 16, she said, hey, I wish the rapture had come now. They don't want to have to take me exams. You know, we can have earthly things. Well, it's good to look forward to things, isn't it? It's good to enjoy what God has provided. There's no problem with that at all. But what's the focus? What's the focus? That's what the apostle is actually saying here. And then in verse 9, wherefore we labour. Really? What's our labouring for the Lord? Does it fit in with everything else? And would I call it labour? Would I call what I do for the Lord labour? Well, the apostle calls it labour. And why is it labour? Now, it doesn't matter if you're doing physical things, that's labour. It's a hive of activity. There are many here shifting stuff to get set up. Paul said it takes us 20 minutes. Same on, Thursday morning? Same when they put the stuff away. That's labour. There's lots of other things. A labour, walking around with magazines and doing it on the computer, that's labour. But don't you find that praying is labour? Isn't it hard work? Getting into the scripture, giving your whole attention, as long as you need to, till God speaks to you, and picking it up, and thinking about it, and meditate on it. When we were at Salomon's in Burkina Faso, we finished lunch, and I think he does this every day, but he said, well, I'm going to meditate now. I'll be an hour in my room. That's what he said. He was going to meditate on the scripture. Do we do it? Verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, of course, that's not for sin, is it? That's for the deeds done in the body. And in verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Well, where's the terror of the Lord? If we're not going through judgment, we're not going to end up in hell. But what does it mean by the terror of the Lord? Well, I don't know that word actually. It's maybe not the best translation. It means something like alarmed or frightened. It's not quite as severe as it might seem. But why should there be alarm or fright? Why should there be? We know our salvation is secure. Absolutely secure. When the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, we're cleansed. Sin is forgiven and put behind God's back, never ever to be remembered again. Hallelujah. That is where we are. So why should there be the alarm or the fright if we don't labour and do what God said we should do? Well, I don't know, but I believe that the Lord is so sensitive to us. And I believe the Lord is so loving. When I remember my salvation, and it must be the same with other people, he was always put his hand on me, he called me by name. He said, I love you. And it was like I was looking into his eyes spiritually. And I felt loved. I felt his tenderness. And that's who he is. And we shall see him face to face. And we'll get there. And we haven't done what he said. How will we feel? Then in verse 13, it talks about the glory in appearance and not in heart. 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. And the wonderful verse in 17 that is so well known. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Now, what thought comes to your mind, having reading all this lot, before we get to that verse? And then it comes to this, in the middle, near the end. It says we're a new creation in Christ. Logically, wouldn't it have been better to put it at verse 1? Well, I didn't write the scripture. The Lord wrote the scripture. But surely, what it's telling us is that when you become a new creature in Christ, The change is absolutely so dramatic, so magnificent, that all these things should follow. And if they're not doing, what have we been doing? How have we been diverted? Pilgrim's Progress used to have a book years ago that was recommended to everybody to read, because it was a spiritual walk, and now you can get diverted and fall into this and fall into that. Things happen to prevent us. We need to keep being refreshed. We need to know what it is. We need to realize that when somebody truly comes to a new birth in Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. And that's one reason why I like gospel presentations that do that. That's why I like the Just Grace booklet. Because it said you've got to go to a, you've got to get fellowship. We're not expected to sit at home and do it. And if we're witnessing to somebody and there's no indication or no sign that they want to get involved in worship anywhere, what actually is going on in somebody's heart? It's not a rule, but it's a good principle. A new creation in Christ. And then look at verse 18. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation. You might be a gospel preacher. You might be anything. But the ministry you've got is reconciliation. That's what it is. To reconcile this person who you're talking to his Heavenly Father. Because if there's no reconciliation, there's no life. There's only judgment. It's a ministry of reconciliation. And then he said, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, to be an ambassador is tough, isn't it? Sometimes you can't answer the questions, can you? What, are you going to give up? No, because it's in here. You're going to persevere. I always remember that film, which I've looked at several times. It is The Battle of Britain. And at the, near the beginning, there was a scene in the British Embassy in Switzerland. And the German ambassador comes in and he says, well, what are you going to do? Churchill just talks a lot of waffle. And there's no chance, you know, the army's lost. This was 1940 and everything's falling apart. You have to capitulate. And the British ambassador just said, well, the last little corporal that tried couldn't manage it. And how hard it is to cross the English Channel. And we will not give up. If you march down Whitehall, we will not give up. And then he apologized for losing his temper with him. But that's the spirit. We will not give up. We are an ambassador for Christ. And if God has called you to go on the street on Saturday, well, you jolly well go. If he's called you to witness next door, you'll jolly well do it. Wherever you are, you will do it. Because we are ambassadors. And an ambassador is on show all the time. And that's a contrast. If we're earthly, we don't know what it's about. If we're spiritual, then we begin to understand these things. But coming back to Luke chapter 24, and past the women, on verse 25, Jesus said to them, O fools! Well, has Jesus ever called you a fool? And if he did you hear it? You know, ears stopped up, eyes shut. O fools! Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What does it mean to be a fool? Well, most definitions I've read are saying unintelligent, unwise, and sensual. Unintelligent, unwise, and sensual. Pretty tough standard, isn't it? And then it starts talking about the Christ not to have suffered these things, and he expounded all the scriptures, and he would have gone further. And finally, he reveals himself. And when he revealed himself, that earthly vision that they had is completely gone. And now they have a new vision. A new vision. Because we come to this verse 31. Their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and he opened unto the scriptures. And that's, if the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts will burn within us. There's a challenge coming. Is our heart burning with what God says to us? Are we hearing? What's happening? Some of us older in the faith, is there a zeal of the Lord? That's a very similar concept. The zeal of the Lord and the burning of the Spirit. To an unbeliever, is your heart starting to burn? Are you starting to feel this conviction? If there's no conviction, it doesn't matter what the words are about the gospel, nobody's going to come to Christ. And I know there are some people that have made a decision and then all this has had to happen later. You know, that you can't put everything into a box and it's always the same. But certainly conviction is there. And it's the burning heart. Well, I said this might maybe not the time to mention it with all the things that have gone on in London and the terrible issue of that fire and people not only asphyxiated with smoke but actually burnt to death. It's a terrible, terrible thing, isn't it? And television brings it home very, very dramatically. And we know there are lots of faults and there's lots of things going on now. And it's part of the activity that the globalists want to upset everything, as Paul's mentioned and Greg has prayed. And we need to. This is a key thing. We need to go on to it. So burning in reality is a terrible thing. But look at Revelation 16, verse 8. In the middle of the tribulation. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Well, this is after, I believe, this is after the church has gone. But just imagine, there's one block of flats on fire in London. What if they were all on fire? And there's no emergency services? That's what's coming in the tribulation. And we are the ambassadors for Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation, even though many will not want to hear it. But that's the truth of it. It's in Revelation 9:17 as well, and in 2 Peter 3:12, talks about no more flood to destroy the world, but the world will be destroyed by fire. And of course we know when we studied hell that that's a lake of fire. A place perhaps of physical suffering but mental anguish and being able to see what could have been if only a different decision had been taken. Lots of anguish in hell and burning. And in James so we find a different kind of fire, the tongue. It's like a flame. This thing in London started, they said, on the fourth floor. I don't know if it did. I presume if something exploded, the window went down, and this insulation caught fire. Just a little start in one place. And the whole thing goes. The tongue is like that. And we've, most of us have experienced it, haven't we? You get somebody with a bad attitude, start saying things. And people who are not secure in Christ, young in the faith, or whatever motive, start to listen. And before you know where you are, it's out of control. Fire in the physical sense, and in that sense, is a very dangerous thing. But fire is something that God uses. On Sinai, there was fire when the law was given. When they worshipped in the tabernacle, they burned the incense. And according to Revelation, it's like the prayers of the saints, isn't it? Rising up. And at Pentecost, there were tongues of fire. So fire is important in God's economy. And it's to do with getting out the rubbish. It's to deal with cleansing. It's to do with the holiness aspect of it. I'm not saying that spirit baptism brings holiness. It doesn't. But as a precursor, one of the things is I want to be right with the Lord. So fire is used by God. And why is it fire? Because fire is very, very thorough. If something's combustible or flammable and you start it going, it'll burn the lot. Absolutely burn the lot. There've been all sorts of disastrous fires in history. What big one in Manchester, I remember years ago, Woolworths caught on fire and people died in it. It's always been the history. Fire is very, very thorough. And it's something that God uses in a spiritual sense. And I believe it's linked to depth again. It's linked to penetration. It's linked to the penetration in our hearts. Because if we're not where God wants us to be, we've got some justification for it. So how is God going to change our mind? Well, he's got to go deep. Got to go very deep. And fire burns and burns and burns. And it will go deep. One of the things that frequently comes up when you minister to people is that there are issues that people have had that they've never dealt with. They've suppressed them, possibly. And if you talk to people about forgiveness, and Jesus made such an issue about forgiveness, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. A lot in the Gospels about forgiveness, a lot in Scripture. And of course the ministry of reconciliation is to do with that forgiveness. But forgiveness is something that we can think we've dealt with at a superficial level when actually it can be very deep. Remember in Newcastle we had a girl came to the church, she was spirit filled, a really nice girl, Anne, Judy will remember, and her husband wouldn't come. And there was unforgiveness in his life, in the back, and he couldn't get over it. Never came as far as I knew. And it affects more people than you think. Why do people react in certain ways or have a block on some things in certain ways? Well, as we live our lives, things happen. Unpleasant things happen. And if we don't deal with them, they don't go away. It's deep in our subconscious. And that's why anybody that's involved in spiritual counselling will say, some people have different periods, you should take 30 days, I've read in many places, and just stop and think about all the things that have happened and have you really forgiven people? Because forgiveness, unforgiveness, goes very deep and it brings lots of blocks and we don't realise what they are. It can be to do with rejection or mistreatment or a thousand, a million things. But it's very deep. And the fire of God will deal with it if we'll let God deal with it. But our hearts need to burn within us when we read the scripture. Paul read something, I forget what scripture it was this morning, about the love of God, moving in the love. That was part of what you read. The love moving in our hearts. But it's not easy, is it? I love people that are nice to me, don't you? It's not always easy, is it? People we don't. How do you love people on the street? When you go on a Saturday. It's like Wesley used to say, when I'm evangelizing, I've got a head full of knowledge, a mouth full of words, and a heart full of love. We have to pray it through, don't we? It doesn't just come automatically. The Holy Spirit has to do something. The Holy Spirit has to burn within us to do something. And I believe a burning heart leads to total forgiveness, it leads to commitment, and it leads to proclamation as ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. And there are many biblical examples. David. The fire of God burned in David when he went to the army and Goliath was across the road, across the valley. And somebody said, well, who's going to challenge him? And the Holy Spirit lit a fire in David. He said, I will. That's what the fire of God is. You'll go and do it. The Apostle Paul was filled with it. So many people through the scriptures are being filled with it. Filled with the fire of God. But there are some more modern examples. As somebody called Mary McShane, a Scottish man in the middle of the 19th century, I think he was saved at 21 and died at 29, but he was held up as an example of prayer for practically every evangelist in the land. Actually, he went to Israel as well. He got involved in Christchurch in Jerusalem. And David Brainerd, now I just copied this out about David Brainerd. I'm not going to read a lot, just one or two things. And it says, he speaks of being enabled to pray. I retired early this morning into the woods for prayer, had the assistance of God's Spirit and faith, and was enabled to plead with fervency for the world and to intercede for dear absent friends. At noon, God enabled me to wrestle with him and to feel, as I trust, the power of divine love in prayer. And then he goes on. In the afternoon, God was with me of a truth. Oh, it was so blessed. God enabled me so to agonize in prayer. I was quite wet with perspiration. I think I had more enlargement for sinners than the children of God, though I felt as though I could spend my life in Christ for both. And then, finally, Brainerd is talking about praying with joy for his enemies. God was pleased to grant me divine sweetness in prayer, especially in the duty of intercession. I think I never felt so much kindness and love to those who I have reason to think are my enemies, though at that time I found such a disposition to think the best of all that I scarce knew how to think that any such thing as enmity and hatred lodged in my soul. It seemed as if all the world must needs be friends. I never prayed with more freedom and delight for myself or dearest friend than I did now for my enemies. And there's lots more like that. That's just an inkling of this man, Brainerd, who also, I think, was converted at 23 and died at 29. He had what they used to call consumption, which is TB, isn't it? And it's said of Brainerd, that if you read the story of William Carey, who was a missionary founder in India, and Jonathan Edwards started the revival the revival came through him in the USA, and Wesley himself, they all feasted on the words of David Brainerd and all got their encouragement. And the constant statement is, revival delays because prayer delays. Interesting, isn't it? This is a quality of what happened in the 19th century. It can happen today. But how does it happen? When we get into the scripture, when we get all that God has to offer, when we know the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, because God gives it, and when we plead before him and we labour before him. Or are we playing at it? Or are we doing it? This is the key question. And it's also true that just as the tongue will spread things that we don't want to be spread sometimes, it's also true that if you have a fire and you have combustible things near it, they'll set on fire, won't they? It only needs one, and the rest catch it. Remember, we went to Wigan. I said, why is there so many people in this church? And why are they all coal miners? Why are they all built like tree trunks and as strong as oxes? And they said, well, the guy over there, who was named Harold, he was in the Marines in the war. He had arms like tree trunks. He could pick a person up in each hand. And he drank 16 pints a night. And he got saved. And because he got saved, half the miners in the pit got saved. You only need one. Only one. One of these Acorn girls comes to Christ. Could be others. Because there'll be a testimony. There'll be a witness. Fire gets through. We need burning hearts. But we don't all start off as Brainards or Mary McShane's or Wesley's or anything else, do we? But don't forget that it says in the scripture, a bruised reed I will not break, and a smoking flax I will not quench. He just wants to strengthen that reed and fan the smoke into flames and get it going. Jesus wants a fire in your heart and in my heart. That's what he wants. And all this really has a touch of desperation about it. A touch of desperation. Where does that desperation come from? When we know him and we love him, we spent time with him, we feel his gentleness, we feel his peace, we know his presence, and then we serve him. If you're not doing anything, there'll never be any desperation because there's no need. Why would we be desperate if we aren't doing anything? To know him in his fullness and to know that burning in our heart, we need to be desperate. So I'll just read one final verse as we close. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Amen.